Mark chapter 3 in your Bibles here. Very good. So if I can see if I can try to get my pen operating again. I don't know. I keep trying with this thing, but it oftentimes doesn't work. It works when I first start, and then it dies away. But why that is, I don't know. Again, we're looking at choosing the 12 disciples from Mark 3 as well as Luke 6. These are the primary passages from the Synoptic Gospels that we are interested in tonight. So let's have a quick word of prayer. We'll teach the Word of God, and then we can fellowship around the things of God as we bring our study to a close in a while. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your goodness and for your grace. Thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ, again for his compassion, his love for people, Father, his desire to tell them the truth from Scripture and not let these Pharisees that have opposed him at every turn in the road, Father, steer the people wrong. Thankful again that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. It's not dependent upon ourselves, but totally what Christ has done for us on the cross. Thank you, Father, for sending him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our sacrifice, the final sacrifice for sins forever. And again, he said it's finished, which means sins are paid in full. And again, we are just rejoicing in that, and we're thankful that it's by grace because of your faithfulness to us, and we thank you for that. So we're looking to you tonight, Father, to even understand the Lord's heart here and what these apostles Mark and Luke himself wrote here about the Lord Jesus Christ and what these gospel writers have set forth from Scripture. So guide and direct, Father, in our thinking with it all. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. As we've been looking here at the life of Christ in the past, with the debate over the Sabbath coming to a sort of conclusion, and that conclusion is doing good on the Sabbath is not breaking the Sabbath, which the Pharisees thought they were doing, but rather is in sync with what the Sabbath intended all along, and that was for mankind to find rest and restoration in life. How does he do that? He comes and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's number one. But then he mixes faith with the promises of God, and he rests in Christ. He depends upon the Lord. And that's why we think of this rest a little differently than the Sabbath rest that they thought of in the past. But again, it's a rest for the people of God. Nonetheless, this is very, very important. Jesus now turns to choosing 12 disciples out of the multitudes who followed him. They would become part of his closest associations in his ministry, and these he would train to carry on his work after Calvary, and that's why that Calvary was the reason he came into the world in the first place here. So let's begin tonight by turning to Mark 3, if you're not there in your Bibles, and we'll begin by looking at Jesus choosing 12, the 12, again, from Mark chapter 3. This is where we want to understand. And I'm going to kind of back up here, and it's actually not starting at verse 7, but that's where I'm going to start as we think of what's going to happen. Actually, I'm starting in Mark 3, 6. Let's look there, okay? Let's read 6 through 8 here. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those who from Tyre and Sidon, and great multitudes, when they heard how many things he was doing, they came to him. Okay? So following the recent encounter with the Pharisees and the Herodians, what do we see here? And this is my first point on your handout. We see Jesus with his disciples withdrawing, again, back to the Sea of Galilee, back to the north. He's been in Jerusalem. He's been ministering there. The Pharisees have been looking at him with a fine-tooth comb, looking for fault in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's withdrawing again back here to the Sea of Galilee. And again, we want to understand that this is a pretty good map, I think, of the area. And here's Jerusalem in Judea here, but Jesus again has gone back north to the Galilee region. His hometown is Nazareth here. His new hometown where he's working is Capernaum, right here on the Sea of Galilee, and he is ministering in this area and drawing multitudes of people. This is amazing. The people are being drawn to him. The Pharisees want to shut him down and say, this is not going to happen. Thus, we mentioned on Sunday, with opposition mounting against him, Jesus would normally withdraw from hostilities, but continue to minister to the people, always seeking to save those who were lost, seeking to invite them to salvation. Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. If you only see that you're lost, that's how you can know that you really need to be saved. And we had seen here on Sunday, as well as I'm sharing tonight, this verse in Matthew 11, again, as we were studying there in Matthew on Sunday. Here's Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Notice this invitation Jesus gives to the people. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And we really emphasize this fact that he was gentle, he's lowly, he's humble in heart, very important aspects. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden here is absolutely light. Why is it light? Because he does all the work and everything. Now notice this invitation. Jesus certainly was not a five-point Calvinist as he came seeking us and inviting people to make their own choice about coming to him in faith to be saved. When you say, come to me, that's an invitation. But it means the people now need to respond to that of their own free will. So God doesn't select some people for heaven and others to go to hell. That's not true. Five-point Calvinism emphasizes that, and I handed out a sheet of paper on Sunday that if people wanted to get more information about that, I thought it was very good, the questions you could ask Calvinists, and that would be very, very important and good to note. So Jesus was certainly not a five-point Calvinist as he came seeking us and inviting people to make their own choice about coming to him in faith to be saved. This is seen as well in verses like John 3:16 through 18. For God so loved the world, notice his love was towards us, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him. Now the word believes here is in the active voice, which means you need to choose to believe in him. So you wouldn't have to perish, but you could have everlasting life. That's a very important thing to understand. I mean, who are all these whoever's to if it's not for people to make a free will choice of their own to believe in him? Okay? Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. No, no. But that the world through him might be saved. Sounds like you have a choice in this matter. Sounds like God isn't making a choice for you, but instead you have the opportunity to make the right choice in your life. He says, he who believes in him. Here's another active voice. That means you need to choose to believe in him. He's not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Again, both of these verbs, believes, are in the active voice. They're participles, but they're in the active voice. You need to make a choice on your part. Each person, God knows who's going to be saved. There's no doubt about that. But his foreknowledge knows that, and he knows you're going to be saved, but he doesn't push a button in someone's head and says, you're in, you're out. He doesn't do that. And that's what Calvinism sometimes stresses. So we want to be sure that we're not in that way of thinking here. Okay? We all start out condemned because of Adam and the fall. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, for as in Adam, not some die, but all are going to die. And that's why the cemeteries are full of sinners. How do I know that? Because they all died. That's why I know they're all sinners. So everybody there is sinned, and that's why they eventually die physically and eternally if they don't trust Christ as their personal Savior. But then God sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. He was buried and rose again. That's the gospel. And we just need to put our faith in him, believe in him. And the minute we do, we are transferred. This red dotted line is indicative of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, taking us from our position in Adam, identifying us with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, and then placing us into Christ. Because in Christ, shall all be made alive. That's the guarantee that we all have. And it's a good guarantee because Jesus is promising those things in his word. Okay? Or we could also think about, again, the broad road approach here. Again, we think of the broad road. It says, and enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who win by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. So we think of the broad road. There are many people on that road. They are either immoral, they are moral, or they are religious, and most of them are just changing lanes. When they get sick and tired of one life, they go to another life, they become moral, then they start going to church. But again, the destination for all of that is they're all headed for hell. They're all going to die one day in hell. Where God's idea is that Jesus was the door, John 10:9. And in his grace, God gave his only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins because he's offering us eternal life. That's the narrow way. It's the right way because Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. And that's why when a sinner gets off the broad road and comes to Christ in simple faith and trusts in him, he goes through the door by faith and enters into eternal life and has that life which lasts absolutely forever. So this is some amazing truth that we need to understand and we need to note. But back to our choosing the disciples here. We'll get off the gospel here for just a minute. So we saw here choosing the 12 from Mark 3, Jesus with his disciples withdrawing to the Sea of Galilee, a place where he ministered. Secondly, amazingly, great multitudes follow Jesus back to Galilee, his hometown area, Capernaum. Here he is. Here is where he ministered for much of the time of his earthly ministry. He would go to Jerusalem. He would confront those Jews, but he would continue to back off because the time wasn't right. The Father's timing and all this was crucial and very, very important to understand all of this here. Okay, so where had all of these new followers of Jesus come from? Well, we'll go back to this map here for a minute. Mark described many people coming to Jesus from all over the area of Canaan. Jerusalem was in Judea to the south of Galilee. Idumea, I think is how you pronounce it. I'm not sure about that pronunciation. Named only here in the New Testament, was the old Edomite territory south or even southeast of Judea. Okay, people came also from the east side of the Jordan River, Perea and Decapolis, and from the Mediterranean coast to the northwest in the vicinity, way up there on the coast. You can hardly see it from Tyre and Sidon here and way up on top there. And these were Gentile nations, that people were coming, they were hearing, again, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and they were hearing about this man, Jesus, and they were coming. So the question is what was their attraction to Jesus? Well, let's look at verse 8, and we'll see it there, okay? We'll just jump to the tail end of the verse. And a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. I just summed this up with these words, you know. They are hearing how many wonderful things he was doing, so they came to see for themselves. They want to understand the Lord Jesus Christ more, or at least, you know, they're saying the Messiah is here, and they're coming to understand and to know this. Now, it is interesting that these locations, the ones I've mentioned earlier on that map, form something of an outline of Mark's gospel. According to Mark, Jesus first ministered in Galilee, chapters 1 through 6, then in Tyre, Sidon, and Decapolis, chapter 7, and finally in the Jerusalem area in chapters 10 through 16. All of this is found in Mark's gospel. Notably absent were the people from Samaria, the land of Jewish low-life half-breeds who had separated from the other Jews because they were looked down on. Remember Jesus going to Sychar in Samaria, he had an appointment there. So he went there and his disciples were taken back when he was visiting with this woman at the well. What are you doing talking to a woman and a Samaritan woman at that? He says, well, I have a need to go through there. And I'm headed there because this woman is open and she needs to hear the gospel. And I'm going to give her the gospel, and she got saved amazingly. Okay? Let's go Go back to chapter 3 here. Now look at verses 9 and 10. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, so many, lest they should crush him. Crowd him is the idea. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to just touch him. This is amazing, and this is my next point on your handout there. Because of the press of the crowds, a small boat, like a rowboat, was kept nearby because the crowds were pressing in on him, just seeking to perhaps touch him. They wanted to get in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they wanted to touch him. The boat would give him an escape if needed, either to step back from the crowds or to preach to them from the boat off from shore. It was a natural, a very easy place for him to preach from, and he did that in some occasions. I don't have the verses here to show you, but he did. Mark probably mentioned this detail in order to stress the large number of people who now followed Jesus. Okay, so there's this huge crowds, the press of the crowds, and they need a boat here just to be able to get out of the way sometimes and to step away from these people. They're all crowding in. They all want to touch him. They want to put a hand out and touch him. There's no doubt about that. Okay? Yet this fourth point here kind of explains what's going on here in reality. Yet the multitude seemed to have little interest in worshiping Jesus as the Messiah. But they were eager to see and receive physical benefits of his ministry. These benefits Jesus graciously and compassionately bestowed on them. Jesus' miracles should have been a sign to the multitudes that God was with him. Yet most only wanted the physical and not the spiritual aspect of what he had to offer them. He has this perpetual rest to offer them. Getting saved is so good when you've been working so hard to try to strive to be good enough to go to heaven, which you'll never be good enough. That's why you need Jesus to rest in him, collapse by faith in him. Yet we see his compassion for the people in many passages, so let me share a few of these passages with you about them wanting to touch him and his what he is healing them and many things that were going on here. Let's think about Matthew 14:14. When Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion. Notice this. He is definitely a compassionate man for them, and he healed their sick. That's good news. The Lord Jesus was in the healing business at this time, but not just physical healing. He wanted to spiritually heal these people. Then there was this woman with the blood flow issue in Mark 5:27-28. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd. Notice this, there's this crowd again here. And touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. And she was. This is an absolute miracle. I'd love to be able to have my wife touch the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, Jesse, his son, he's got an issue. And they would love to have that happen so that we wouldn't have to have any problems with people. That would be absolutely outstanding. Then in Mark 6:56, whenever he entered into villages, cities, or in the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him, they were made well. What a powerful demonstration of the power of the Son of God here in this absolute amazing demonstration of what he could do here. And in Matthew 14:36, and he begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well again. This ability to miraculously heal people was given to the apostles after his resurrection, when he was ascended back to heaven, that they might prove to the people that they were God's apostles as well, and God had gifted them with this miraculous ability to heal, even in the early church, again, to give them the stamp of approval that they were sent and they had come from God. They were representatives of God amazingly. So where can we see that? Well, this was true of Peter. in the early church in Acts 5:15. So that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, and at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Just the shadow of Peter seemed to have some type of positive effect. This was an amazing time of miracles. And you know, there's not a ton of miracles in the Bible. There's certain times that miracles were very, very important. I mean, Elijah and Elisha did miracles. Moses, when he confronted Pharaoh in Egypt, did tremendous miracles. And then in the Lord Jesus and the early church, the apostles are being able to do that. But after that, God kind of turned the spigot off. And today we have to live with our issues, and we have other things. We have advanced medicine that can help, but it can never heal like Jesus could heal. This was amazing. This is also true of Paul after his conversion to Christ, as mentioned in Acts 19:11-12. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. That's absolutely amazing. This ability is seen in the effects it had on those demon-possessed as well. Look here in our text here at 3:11. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." That's an amazing statement they would make. They knew him, Mark says, as the Son of God, the divine title of the Lord Jesus Christ. He liked the term Son of Man because he had come to identify with man and to show himself in favor with man. But these demons saw him, "Oh no, this is the Son of God," they said. This is amazing, his divine title. They had better insight about Jesus than the Pharisees and the people of Israel of this day. Now, the question is, as we read here, verse 12, "But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known." Okay? Question, why did Jesus warn the demons not to make him known? That's a good question to ask. Well, we covered this in the past in a study, but perhaps you've forgotten, so let me refresh you. Okay? Because he did not want people believing demons for anything. Okay? Not that you're convinced or conversing with demons in our time or their time, but people like to dabble in the occult. They just do. He would not accept their testimony about him, although they seemed to know the truth. Jesus knew they were liars just like their leader. Now, how do we know that? Well, I put a verse at the bottom here in John 8:44 when Jesus was confronting again the Pharisees there, and he says, "You are of your father the devil." He told that to the Pharisees there. Wow! "And the desires of your father you want to do." Notice, he was a murderer from the beginning. He is the one behind Cain killing Abel and deceiving Eve in the garden, and then Adam sinned with his eyes wide open and fell into sin. This was terrible. Sin came upon the world. Okay? He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. There's no truth in him, because when he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So again, these demons are liars, deceivers, just like their leader. There's no doubt about that. Okay? So let's read here as we read verses 13 through 19, and then we're going to jump over to Acts for a minute, and we'll probably come back here, but let's just read 13. "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name, I'm not sure, Bergones, that is the sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." They went into a house. We'll stop right there. Let's turn over now to Luke chapter 6 and see the sequel. I'll expand more on that teaching. We're going to come back to Mark here at my third point here on under B, but let's go to Luke 6 for first here. Okay? So let's look at choosing the 12 from Luke 6 here. Choosing the 12 from Luke 6. Here as well as in Mark 3, Jesus' choice of the 12 followed his conflict with the Jewish leaders over the Sabbath day. Let's look at 6:12. We'll start there. And we'll read a little bit. I'll read this verse anyways. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. That's an amazing statement here. Okay? In view of mounting hostilities, it was imperative that he receive direction from his father in this important choices that he was about to make. My first point there is this. Choosing the 12 disciples began with much prayer on a mountain. Okay? On a mountain. Big decisions demand prayer and dependence on the will of the Father. When not knowing where to turn, it's always good to turn to the Lord in dependence and prayer, asking for divine wisdom in matters such as these, such as selecting his 12 disciples, and one of them is going to be a demon. He's going to be demon-possessed or is going to be demon-influenced and then possessed later on in life. So again, when you have trials and when you have difficulties, it's always good to turn to the Lord in dependence and faith. I was thinking of James 1, 5, and 6. If any of you lacks wisdom, and who doesn't in life, right? Let him ask of God. Asking of God is prayer. And God gives to all people liberally, generously, and without reproach. He never says, you should have come to me a long time ago, but you didn't. Shame on you, Dave. He never does that. He never upbraids us, okay? But let him ask in faith. That's the condition we need to ask in. Without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. We don't want to be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. We don't want that as well. Thus, Luke states he went to the mountain to pray, and the mountain would provide Jesus seclusion from the crowds at this time. Luke alone mentions Jesus' all-night prayer vigil. This decision was very, very important. He prayed all night. Have you ever prayed all night? It's hard to pray for 10 minutes sometimes if you're not have a list. And that's why I even had Eric come up. Here's my cheat sheet, because sometimes you need to open your eyes, see that the next thing that you need to pray about, because you can't remember it all. I can't. The older I get, the more I think, man, where's my cheat sheet? I need to have a cheat sheet, okay? As these disciples would become the very foundation of God's next program for the world, which would be the church. So these decisions that he was going to make, notice he doesn't go to the local university and get all the doctors and lawyers and the scribes and Pharisees. He doesn't go. These are common people, people like you, people like me. We're not big shots. We're just little people. But at the same time, if you responded to the gospel, God has his eye on you. Okay? So he was going to teach them, and these were going to be lay the very foundation for his next program, the church. But for now, teaching the disciple things pertaining to the kingdom that Jesus offered at this time was necessary. But all that would change with his coming appointment in Jerusalem. And that would be established after his death and resurrection. The church would come at that time. So God is planning the future. He knows the future beginning to end. He knows everything about you and everything about me. So again, in the church again, Jews and Gentiles are going to respond to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then they're going to be baptized and placed into the body of Christ. As we think of individual faces here, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. There's no doubt about that. So this is God's next program, what he's going to do next, and Jesus is now seeking to get these disciples, men that he can use that have a mind that depends upon the Lord and can be taught scriptures, not some that already have their feet in concrete. And that's why Christ is the head of this coming church. He's the head of the church today. And believers are part of the body of Christ, whether you're from Grand Rapids or whether you're from Duluth or whether you're from Minneapolis and whether you're from Hoboken Flats, wherever that might be. I don't even know where that is, but again, doesn't matter where you're from. If you put your faith in Christ, that's what matters here. This is very, very important. But first he would choose his disciples. Some commentators have stated he picked 12 disciples to replace the 12 tribes of Israel. Stop right there, Dave. That's not going to be right. That's wrong. But as dispensationalists, we need to keep the fact that God's plan for Israel here was basically tied to the Old Testament and will be tied to the future tribulation and the millennial kingdom in the future based upon the promises of God way back here in the timeline, if we could go back that far. We're living in the church days. This is New Testament church. They lived before the cross, and we are living after the cross. And again, Israel and Jesus, we're talking about the life of Christ right here, and he's addressing the people of Israel, but there are Gentiles here as well. We talked about the Gentiles on Sunday and the fact that Gentiles would have a future with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that here, okay? So we need to keep the fact that God's plan for Israel was his plan in the past and will be yet in the future, but right now he has a plan for the church, and we need to keep the Israel and the church distinctly separated. So what I said there about the 12 disciples replacing the 12 tribes, it ain't true, friends. It ain't true. So I just want to make that as clear as I can possibly make it. Yet at the same time, God is sovereignly working out his plan for human history. It's amazing how we look at a dispensational chart and we can see that. And we've also shared a chart before from J.B. Hickson that I think is a good chart. It's God's plan for human history. So look up here for just a minute. I did not put this on your handout here, but just look up here for a minute here. So we think of the purposes of God's plan for human history begins with creation here and what happened there. The creation of the world in Genesis chapter 1. God is revealing his plan. So this is a dispensational chart with a little different twist to it. Okay, we're thinking about this here. Secondly, then there was the creation of the nations a couple thousand years later in Genesis chapter 10. Time is marching ahead here. Then there's the creation of Israel in Genesis 11 and Genesis 12 and following, because this is very, very important. The nation of Israel takes up most of the Old Testament scriptures, and they're tied to that nation, but God did create the nations before them. He did create the world, and this is at the Tower of Babel when he confused man's language, one, and created many languages, and he created nations because you had to go with those you could talk with, or it just wasn't going to work. But then, even much later, there's the creation of the church. Now, as we think of all this, after that, we know that early here in Genesis chapter 3, it was the fall. The curse came in. Now, this creation aspect all was for the glory of God, because dispensationalism always has the glory of God as the theme. So that we're always doing what we do all for the glory of God. We want to keep that in the forefront of our thinking. And all of these things about creation would set forth that very thing as well. But then there would be this need for redemption here in the future. And that would be because Jesus would have to come and die upon the cross for our sins. Okay, my handwriting is hard when this thing is bouncing up and down. But again, as we think of all that, so again, there's redemption, but it relates back to the creation. We think of the creation of the church. The church is still under the curse. We live in a cursed world. But we're looking for that upper taker, the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. When it comes to the nation of Israel, we're thinking of the restoration of the nation of Israel in Romans chapter 11 will be set forth. The wrath against the nations, they're going to have to answer to God for how they treated the nation of Israel. And that's why God said in Genesis 12:3, I'm going to bless those that bless you, Abraham, and I'm going to curse those that curse you. So there's going to be God's wrath poured out here, Matthew 25, Isaiah chapter 2, again, against the nations. And this is part of God's redemption plan for cleansing the world so that he can set up his kingdom where the There will be the redemption of creation. He will lift the curse off of the world when it comes to that millennial kingdom in the future. So again, redemption as well as creation, redemption is all for the glory of God. And that's what we need to understand, and we need to note that. So this is encompassing a lot here. We're looking at the whole plan, God's plan in human history from start to finish here. There was the creation, there was the fall, there's the cross of Jesus Christ, and redemption is provided for all of these. So God is saying, I've got a plan for the universe. I've got a plan for salvation of individual men. Everyone has a chance to be saved. I don't care what dispensation you live in. Then there's the nation of Israel, a nation I called out from Ur of the Chaldees and talked to one man, and he responded in faith to me. And I created a nation called Israel from that one man, Abraham. Okay, and then there's this aspect of the church here as well. But that's not all. God also has a plan for the holy angels. They're part of God's creation as well, and part of history, as well as the demons. And we see the demons mentioned here in our story here tonight. So again, all of this is for the glory of God. All of dispensational thinking is all about the glory of God, from creation to redemption to everything in between. It's all about the glory of God here. And this is very, very important and very significant. People need to understand and note this. Okay? So he's going to pick 12 disciples, and they are going to be part of his plan for the church age in the future, but he's going to use them in his time because he hasn't gone to the cross yet, okay? So here with the selection of the 12 disciples, as well as in the book of Acts, with the establishment of the church, Luke's emphasis on prayer for a new venue is acutely needed. It's very, very important. Yeah? Just like for these men who are here tonight that are going to Houston and then on to Georgia, prayer for them is very, very acutely needed and important for evangelism. Very important. I was thinking of some thoughts on prayer. Prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. And if these guys don't think so, they should have been praying, and we should be praying for them. That's why we prayed for Seward. We prayed for Allison and Blake. We're praying for these guys, and we need to pray for them. It's prayer is the greater work, and it's the work we can do here as we pray. Never doubt the power of prayer at your family altar. And that's why dads and moms, the influence you can have on your kids is tremendous in your home, at your family altar. When you do devotions, you can bow your heads with your kids and go right to the throne of grace and pray. This is amazing. Now here Jesus prayed for guidance in his selection of the 12. In the book of Acts, the disciples prayed for the Spirit's leading and their decision-making in the early church. We're going to look at some verses on that in just a minute. So as we think about this again, if the Son of God needed to pray and depend upon the Father to make this huge decision for himself, what does that mean for your family and for my family today? We need to be prayer warriors. And this is something that everyone can be involved in. You don't have to have a PhD. You don't have to have a degree to be praying. You just need to have an attitude of dependence upon the Lord. Now again, think of the men that Jesus is selecting. They're a bunch of nobodies, but they have a heart that God wants to use because they're teachable, they're dependable, and God is going to teach them all except for one, and we know who that is, okay? So this is important. So let's take a break here from Luke 6, and let's go to Acts chapter 1. Let's go there. We'll just jump ahead here to the early church here, or the near early church in Acts chapter 1. Some of these verses I've got on PowerPoint, but let's just take a look at them. If the Son of God needed to pray, what does that say about us? We need definitely to pray. Much prayer, much power. Little prayer, little power. Very, very significant and hope to understand. So in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, let's read them. The former account, that would be Luke's account, I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commands to the apostles whom he had chosen. Note the end of verse 2 there. I've got it here on the PowerPoint if you want to look up here. He, through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is definitely involved when Jesus, he had the anointing of the Spirit at his baptism, was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. So the Spirit of God was definitely with him. He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commands to the apostles whom he had chosen. Even for their choosing, he needed the Spirit of God. He needed this attitude of prayer. This was very, very important. So Jesus, through prayer and the Holy Spirit, chooses the disciples. This means his plan includes the use of the promised Holy Spirit to lead and guide the apostles now that he has gone back to heaven. Now keep in mind that the Holy Spirit was not yet given here in Acts chapter 1 when Luke spoke these words, time-wise, as Acts is a historical book of the Acts of the Apostles of Jesus Christ. The apostles are still waiting for the promise Jesus made to them that would come from the Father. So let's look here at Acts 1, 3, and 4. Let's read those verses, okay? To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Notice, he showed himself for 40 days. Okay, and here they are at the ascension, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them, now listen guys, don't depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Really? What promise is that? Look at verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Within 10 days, this was going to happen. Now therefore, when they had come together, and I kind of put up the next verses, 5 through 11 here. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They have this kingdom expectancy, and it's on their mind. Where's the kingdom? Where's the kingdom? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. That's the Father's business. This is what you need to know. What is that? Verse 8. You're going to receive power. This is power to evangelize, power to share the gospel. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you're going to be witnesses to me, starting here in Jerusalem, then in all Judea, then on to Samaria, even to the ends of the earth, Minneapolis and St. Paul. Or Grand Rapids, if that's where you're from, or wherever you're from, okay? It doesn't seem to matter. So this is the promise that he gave us that would be the Holy Spirit coming on him at this time. Now, verse 9, when he had spoken these words, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. There's the ascension. So he ascends into heaven, verses 10 and 11. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. These are angels. Who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you see him go into heaven. He literally ascended. He will literally come back to earth here. This is absolutely amazing, okay? Thus, Jesus had gone back to heaven, but the Holy Spirit was about to come and baptize believers into the body of Christ. And this would happen on the day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit would come, and he would again then baptize them, place them, for by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. This is the verse of 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, the body of Christ, whether we were Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we've been all made to drink into one Spirit. The Spirit has united us, is what he's saying here. This is amazing. So here they are waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, which will take place, take the believers into and place them into Christ and begin the church age. This is beginning to happen again in chapter 2. We'll see in just a minute. But while waiting, they prayed for wisdom for a replacement for for Judas. That's the rest of chapter 1 here. So here's the verses in verses 24 through 26. And they what? They prayed. And they said, O Lord, you who know the hearts of all, show us which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is amazing. He now becomes the replacement for Judas. Okay? Let's turn over to Acts chapter 6. We'll skip Acts chapter 2 for a minute. Let's go to Acts chapter 6, and let's look at verses 1 through 6 here. Okay? 6:1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, you know, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. I mean, you guys can do that, can't you? That's kind of what he's saying right here. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation. They got to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But while you guys do that, we will give ourselves to continually to what? Here's prayer again, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That was what the apostles were doing. They were praying. They were into the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude in that church. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, and a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, there it is, they laid hands on them. And again, these were made deacons at this particular time here. Okay? Let's go now to chapter 13 as we're looking at the prayer in the early church here. Let's go in Acts 13. Turn over there. Acts 13, verses 1, 2, and 3. This is Paul's home church at Antioch. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. There he is, our man. And as they ministered to the Lord, notice they were already ministering to the Lord. They fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. And having fasted and prayed, notice that, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And they also had John Mark as their assistant, and we're studying John Mark's gospel here even tonight, so God raises him up again. Let's look at chapter 14. When they come back, what do they decide here after this missionary outing in verses 21 through 23 of Acts 14? Okay? And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. It's not going to be easy, but we're going to do it. Okay? So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, okay, they commanded them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. So as we think of that, let's go back now to Luke chapter 6, and we're going to eventually get back to Luke, to Mark 3 here for just a minute. Looks like the basketball players are here. That's okay. Let's go back to 6 and let's look at 13 through 16 here, okay? Luke 6, 13 through 16. This is what we're looking at here. And it was day, they called his disciples to him, and from them he chose 12 whom he named apostles. Simeon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Okay? Thus, Jesus selected the 12 from the larger group of the disciples slash learners who followed him around. Now, keep in mind that some disciples had already been selected. We saw that in the earlier chapters. 4 or 5 of them had already been selected, but here he's going to mention the 12. So my point, my second point, is they're from the multitude. He chose 12 whom he named apostles. Now, that's an interesting title there. Okay? So we need to ask the question, what's the difference between a believer, a disciple, and an apostle? Now, I didn't put this out in any form on your handout, but there's a little bit of room there if you just write small, or you can write it on the backside wherever you want to write it here, but this is what I'm still telling you, okay? Believers are those who have come to believe in Christ for their spiritual salvation, all right? Believers are those who have come to believe in Christ for their spiritual salvation, and there were believers at this time. Well, the second one here might shock you a little, but hang in there. Let me explain. Disciples are followers or learners of Christ, whether a believer or not. You know, start shaking in their boots with that statement, okay? Isn't Judas on the list? He is. So he's calling him a disciple, and he's not. And even with these multitudes, some of these people were saved, some of them were not saved. Some were following just to see the physical benefits of what he had to offer. Okay? So disciples, and that's why even if you were an apprentice, you were a follower, a learner, they called you a disciple of Joe the Carpenter over here because you were following him and learning the trade from him. Whether you were a good carpenter or not, you had to learn it. So a disciple are followers or learners of Christ, and these multitude were following Christ and hearing him, whether they were a believer or not. Okay? Now, many of those who followed Christ in Galilee were not believers, but were still following Jesus, seeking just the physical aspects of what he had to offer. A healing, a free meal when he fed the 5,000, or some other aspect. They're saying that Jesus, they're hearing that Jesus is the Messiah. Perhaps they were there just because of the excitement of it all. They're saying this guy's the Messiah. Let's go see. They wanted to see him. While others had believed on him and were seeking to follow and learn from him so they could abide in him and bear fruit for God's glory. Amazing. Okay? An apostle. An apostle is a sent one, one commissioned and sent with a message and a purpose in mind. Okay? Sent with a message and a purpose in mind. Thus, these 12, Luke tells us here, he called them apostles. He named them apostles. Now, let me show you some verses here to kind of give you some meat to this here. In Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brethren, the writer of Hebrews says, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ was an apostle in the sense that he was sent with a message, with a purpose in mind. I hope you can grasp that, okay? What was his message? Well, his message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, okay? It's about to appear. But the condition is you have to accept me as your king, or it won't appear. But he didn't really say all that, but we've learned that as we've studied this passage. That's not the message we preach today, but that's the message Jesus preached. And people could come to him and they could repent, and because the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and they could believe on the Lord Jesus. Okay? He was offering the kingdom to Israel when he came the first time. That message changed after his death and resurrection. The gospel message today is Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. That is the message we preach today. God is not offering the kingdom on earth today. He's offering eternal life and heaven to anyone who will receive Christ by simply having faith in him. Now this verse from John 1:12 speaks of that, but it doesn't include Christ died for your sins. We're looking back and can see that. And think about the first message for a minute. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, if you change your mind about who I am, I'm going to bring the kingdom in, is what he's telling them. Okay? But in John 1:12 and 13, but as many as received him, we can just receive him, to them gave he the right to become children of God. It's amazing that by believing, by receiving him here, we can become children of God. To those who what? Believe in his name, who his name is, what he stands for, okay? Who were born, notice, not of blood, because they had the right kind of blood in them, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they are born here of God. And that's why when you trust Christ as your personal Savior, you're born again, okay? But show us how the word apostle was used in other portions of Scripture, will you, Pastor? This is, again, referring to Christ, and I just wanted you to see that he's called an apostle. He's the high priest of our confession. He's Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, as he stated here. But let's look at some introductions to some of the books of the Bible here. How about Romans 1:1-2? Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be, in other words, to be called an apostle. It's not to be an apostle. Called an apostle. What was he called? An apostle, because he was separated to the gospel. That was the message that he was to proclaim. The gospel of God, called here, which he promised before his prophets in the Holy Scripture. So God had promised in eternity past a message called the gospel, and the prophets foretold of the coming of Christ, and it's all in those Old Testament scriptures, okay? Then later on in Romans 11:13, Paul says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I was sent to who? I'm a sent one, but I was sent specifically to the Gentiles. So I magnify my ministry." And Paul was sent specifically for them, because the Jews were kind of separating themselves from them and weren't going to all the world. So God saved Paul, the 13th apostle. Some people argue he should have been the 12th, but we can't go there because Scripture told us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Matthias was selected to be the replacement for Judas. Okay? This is amazing. How about Galatians 1:1? Paul, an apostle. How'd you become an apostle, Paul? Well, it wasn't from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. They are the ones that commissioned me and set me to be an apostle. This is the one who raised him from the dead, God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead here. And then in 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, how would that happen? By the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, God our Savior, the Savior is God, and God is the Savior, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. I like that. Kind of sets forth the deity of Christ again. Very important that we understand who Jesus Christ is here. Okay, so let's turn back here for a minute. We didn't do much here in Luke. Let's go back to Mark 3. If you have left a marker there, I should have arranged my handout better, but I didn't. Okay, we want to look at Mark 3:13-14 again. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach. Okay? My third point is, Jesus appointed these disciples for a twofold purpose. What was that purpose here? Number one, to be with him, okay? So as to learn his ways and his message and what he wanted them to know. They're going to be the foundation layers of the church. As he knows the future, these guys don't know the future, but they had to be with him so as to learn his ways and his message. And secondly, that he might send them forth to preach. Now these guys here are going forth to preach down to Houston. And this is important and significant. So the question is here, is the order significant here? And I'd say it's absolutely significant. Why is that? Because fellowship with him must precede preaching about him. And that's why if you're not spending time with the Lord in his word, whether publicly here at church or in home by yourself, and, you know, if you're not fellowshipping with him, you're never going to be able to preach about him to other people because you're going to be handicapped in that regard. Thus, the same is true in being part of a local church. If you're not with us hearing the word of God taught on a regular basis, you're not going to be able to reproduce and preach truth to others as a witness for Christ as the Lord brings opportunity for you to do so. And that's why we have tried to teach people how to do that at the county fairs and by practicing here at, on Wednesday nights before the fairs begin and going over it again and again to try to get people up to speed. So turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's go there in our Bibles as we wind this down here. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I've got the verses on PowerPoint here, but I'd like to have people turn in their Bibles and once in a while, anyhow. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll pick it up in verse 17 through 21. We can even go into 6, 1, and 2, okay? But let's go 17. I've got them right here. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And that's what everyone needs to be, a new creation, born again. Old things in your life, no matter how many skeletons you have hanging in your closet, they've passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, that's true, who has reconciled us to himself. How do you do that? Through Jesus Christ, and has given to us a ministry. Everybody that's saved, everybody that's a new creation, has the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation means to bring people back into favor when they have been out of favor. And that's why when we sinned in Adam, we were out of favor with God. So we've been reconciled, we've been brought back into favor with God through this ministry of reconciliation we have. What are we to preach? Verse 19 is what we're to preach. We're to preach that God was in Christ on that cross, reconciling the world to himself so perfectly that he was not imputing their trespasses to them, but he has now committed to us the word, the message, the gospel, message of reconciliation. That's what God is done here. Amazing. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as believers, as though God were pleading through us to others. And we're to say, sir, ma'am, friend, you know, on Christ's behalf, would you be reconciled to God? Would you believe this message? What's keeping you right now from believing this message that I've explained to you and I've just delineated before you on this purple sheet? They had the chance to do that. So this is what you say. We implore them on Christ's behalf. Friend, would you be reconciled to God? Would you trust in him? Would you believe this message for yourself? Well, what are we supposed to believe, Pastor? Verse 21. It says, for he, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Notice this is that imputation. Our sins were, or Adam's sin was imputed to us. Our sins were imputed to Christ. And when we believe in him, again, God's righteousness is imputed to us, okay? Okay, verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why that, in order that, we might become the righteousness of God in him. But only if we're willing to be reconciled and by believing the message that, again, Jesus Christ took your place upon the cross. He died for you so that you could go free. And he wants us to be ambassadors for him, just like these 12 were going to be sent out here, okay? So who are the 12 that Christ chose? Well, Luke lists, and I put them on the back of your handout, contains the same individuals as those that Matthew and Mark has given, with some variation in the order. Even they're mentioned in the book of Acts. I put that on, except for Judas Iscariot. He's not there. You know, it does not take a great man to make a good witness and to be a witness of Christian facts. And this was the business of an apostle, to tell others, to be sent with a message, to tell others about Jesus Christ. So let's not regret that the 12 were not all Peters, and they were not all Johns, and they were not all Dennises, Seans, or Daves. Okay? It is rather a matter of to be thankful for that they were diversities of gifts given to these men. Okay? Among the first preachers of the gospel, as a general rule, it is not good when all are spiritual leaders, but rather just be willing workers in the gospel field. Little men are needed as well as great men, for human nature is different in each person. And little men have their peculiar virtues and gifts and can do some things better than those who are more celebrated, like the Peters and Johns of this list. Okay? This is a strange group of men our Lord chose to be his disciples. Four were just fishermen. One was a hated tax collector. Six of them we know practically nothing about. It's amazing. They were all just laymen, just plain guys. There was not a preacher or an expert or a rabbi in the group. Yet it was with these men that Jesus established his church and disseminated his good news gospel to the ends of the earth, at least began to do so. And now we have that opportunity as well, as we share the gospel personally and individually when we have the opportunity to do so. God wants to use you if you're willing and if you're available. There were no Gibbs students, you know. No people with spiritual rank here. No people of great wealth here that we know. Maybe Matthew had some money as a tax collector. He had a bundle, perhaps, you know. There was no refinement here needed to measure up to be Jesus in Jesus' service. He uses whoever wants to come. That's what he uses, you know. He preferred devoted men who had none of these advantages that others might think are important. He wanted to use men and women like you and me to do it. And with good reason, for it matters a little, except in the eyes of contemporary people, because sometimes people are prejudiced. If you don't have a PhD behind your name, well, you can't be used. Are you kidding? Most of those PhD people aren't used. Some are, but not all are. And I just think that our church has been used. These men are going to be used. Go to Houston. They're going on their own dime. It's amazing. But God is willing to use them if they're willing to step up and be used. That's why he's willing to use you, and he's willing to use me anytime that we're willing to step up as well. So God just wants to know, do we have a heart to preach the gospel? Do we have a heart for people? Do we see those people at the state fair as lost and needing a Savior, at the county fairs that were used, you know? And that's why God's not worried about what's going on outside of a man, but what's going on within each of us. God wants us to have a heart to preach his gospel. Why is that? Because God sees the heart, that's why. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace and for the opportunity tonight to look at this passage of Scripture. Again, the selection of these 12 men, nothing famous or great about these men, although we hear about Peter, James, and John. You know, they were like the inner circle. They were closer to Jesus than the others, perhaps, but at the same time, God had a plan for each of them. God chose these men specifically because they were willing to be used. Will he choose us? And can we go? And were we willing to open our mouth and make known the gospel to our neighbors? Thank you, Father, for your goodness and your grace. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So I thought we'd sing a song again. We sang this on